He is risen. He is risen. Stand to your feet. He is risen. Lord, I pray that your word will go forth, Lord, in churches all around the world, the good news that you are alive. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Christmas is the promise, and Easter is the proof. There's a well-known Christian comedian, a Canadian, by the name of Phil Calloway. I don't know if you've ever heard him. And he tells the story of how one day he was driving along and his five-year-old child was with him, and they passed a cemetery and they saw the sad sight of there was the mound of earth and there was the empty grave. And the little boy shouted, "Daddy, Daddy, look, one got out." And every time you see a cemetery, remember the one who got out. And because of the one who got out, and because he did, we can do also if we trust in him, because we have eternal life. Well, theologian Gerald Collins put it this way: in a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It is not Christianity at all. Henry Morris said this: "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place," he says, "then Christianity is a false religion. If it did not take place, then Christ is not God, and Christian faith is not true." Well, today in our reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we read the familiar story of the women who went to the tomb early that first Easter morning. And notice that at the sign and the sight, rather, of the empty tomb, it did not immediately bring them faith, but it only intensified their grief. And they were confused, wondering what happened to the corpse of their Lord Jesus. And in that moment of shock and awe, two figures as if made of light shining, angels they were. And one said, "Why are you looking in the place of the dead for him who is alive?" And today many people are looking in the wrong place for Jesus. We are looking in the place of the dead, calling him a great person of history and so forth, a religious teacher among many. But we are not looking where he is. He is alive and not in the grave. Amen? Then the women run back to the disciples and tell them the good news. But the disciples do not believe them. It sounds like idle talk, and as we read a few moments ago from Luke's Gospel, starting in verse 10, it says, "And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles," verse 11, "but they did not believe the women, because their words seemed like them to be nonsense." And many today believe it's nonsense, but it's not. Not even later, when Jesus first appeared to the disciples behind locked doors in the upper room, did they first believe. They were afraid, And Jesus said, look, I am not a ghost. Feel me and touch me. Even then, it was difficult for them to make sense of what was happening until finally they believed. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 36 and 37 says this. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood amongst them and said to them, peace be with you. And they were startled and frightened, thinking he was a ghost. But he was not. I want you to know that Jesus physically, literally rose from the dead as sure as I'm standing here today. And he is alive at this very moment. Do you believe that? Now notice that their reaction was utter surprise. They say that people see what they want to see and hear what they want to hear, but they were surprised. The risen Christ was the last thing they expected, even though they should have known because Jesus had told them the prophecies, but they were startled to the very core of their being. Remember also that after the crucifixion, the disciples had left with disillusionment and helplessness. There was no reason in the entire world while these disciples, believing Jesus was dead, would even think about starting a new religion. They were defeated. They were devastated. They were discouraged. They were depressed. When Christ died, their faith died also. But then he proved himself not to be a ghost, but to be truly alive. Verse 38 of our text, 39 and 40, up to 43, it says this. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself, he said. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. This is not just the only testament or the only resurrection scene. Each of the four Gospels tell their own story and adding details to each one. But I want us to take a few moments to look at the evidence behind our Christian faith. And basically, there's only two big questions. The first question is this. Did Jesus truly die on the cross? And the second question is this. Did Jesus really appear to people after he died? Those are the two questions. And if you can establish those two things, then as Christians we have a case and we can know that it's true. So let's look at the first question. Did Jesus truly die on the cross? Well, historians agree that there's plenty of evidence that Jesus was crucified. The question is, did he truly rise from the dead? The idea that Jesus never really died on the cross can be found in the Quran, which was written in the 7th century AD. There is a sect of Muslims who say that Jesus, in fact, did not die, but he escaped and fled to India. And then as the 18th century dawned, a man by the name of Carl Venturi tried to explain away the resurrection by suggesting that Jesus only fainted from exhaustion on the cross and thus only appeared to die, and that later he was revived by the coolness and the dampness of the tomb. Well, consequently, in that case, if it were true, Jesus wasn't resurrected, he was merely resuscitated. Eventually, this explanation would be called the swoon theory. Perhaps you've heard of it. And it keeps coming up in pop literature and fictional novels. Dan Brown, famous for his fiction novels Da Vinci Codes and Holy Blood, Holy Grail. By the way, in Da Vinci Codes, there's a list in the front page of all the supposed facts. Not one of those facts is true. But anyways, he said one time, not in one of his books, but he said that Christianity was the biggest hoax in history. He had a personal, emotional axe to grind that was behind that statement. Nor is he the only one. In 1965, Hugh Schoenfield, his bestseller, The Passover Plot, some of you remember that book, said that it was just a hoax, that it never really happened. Jesus never really did die. But at least he was more honest than Dan Brown, because at the end of his novel, he said this: "We are nowhere claiming that the book, that is the Passover plot, represents what actually happened." So did Jesus truly die on the cross? Well, consider the torture he endured before the cross. A former research scientist who taught at the University of California, Dr. Metherell, is editor of 5 scientific books, and he has written for publications ranging from Aerospace Medicine to Scientific American, and he shares his response to the chilling details of the torture that led to Jesus' demise, including the cross. And he says this, he describes, rather, the torture before the cross, describing the Roman flogging. Quote, "They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently were a lot more than that. The soldiers would use a whip," he says, braided leather with metal balls woven into it. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open with further blows. The whip, he says, had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. Then, he says, the back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks down to the back of the leg. It was terrible. By the way, that fits with the image in Isaiah 55, 53, you know, where it says, "With his stripes we are healed." But in the original, it is singular. "With his stripe we are healed." In other words, to the prophet, it looked like one bleeding mass. The back would be so shredded, says Metherell, that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by deep, deep cuts. Metherell goes on and says, one physician who has studied Roman beatings said, quote, "As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh." A third century historian by the name of Eusebius described a Roman flogging by saying this: "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and their muscles, sinew, and bowels of the victim were often exposed." Metherell goes on to say, "We know that many people who suffered such a flogging would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. At the least, this victim would experience tremendous pain and go into shock." Now, with that in mind, remember, that then Jesus had to stagger through the way of sorrows with the beam of the cross on his back. At one point, he collapsed, and Simon was commandeered. He was pressed into service by the Roman guards and had to carry it the rest of the way. Well, if we consider the torture that led up to the cross, think of the agony of the cross itself. His feet and his wrists were nailed to the cross. Now you say, wait a minute, it talks about his hands. But if it were merely his hands, then the tissue would have ripped apart and he would have fallen. In ancient days, the wrists were considered part of the hands, and so he was nailed through the joints of the hands, and his weight would be upon that. He would have to push up through the nail-pierced feet in order to breathe. His arms would stretch, so Dr. Metherell says, about 6 inches between one side to the other, and literally his bones would be out of joint, as Psalm chapter 22 prophesied and said, my bones are out of joint. Dr. Metherell continues, once a person is hanging in the vertical position, he continues, crucifixion is essentially an agonizing, slow death by asphyxiation. Asphyxiation, because every time he would have to push up in order to breathe because his lungs were so stretched. That's why Jesus' words on the cross are so short. I thirst. Father, forgive them. Finished. That alone was enough to kill a person by asphyxiation, and that's how most died. But there was something else worse. He did not die of asphyxiation. Something worse that would bring verification to his enemies and us today that he was truly dead. I am no doctor, so I cannot testify this. Perhaps some of you should consult me about this afterwards. But what I've read in a number of sources, and not all agree, but a number of sources speak about pericardial infusion, or effusion rather. The fact that through the stress of the night before and through the shock that he was enduring and the pain and being held on a cross, that there was a collection of fluid and blood in the pericardium, that membrane around the heart. So that when John gives the account of the soldier to confirm that he was dead, and it was usual that a soldier would stab the victim in the heart so that if he wasn't dead, he would be. When it came that moment to confirm that he was already dead, John tells us that there was a protrusion of blood and a serum like water. He had no idea what it could possibly mean, because only modern-day science can tell us and teaches us about the significance of this pericardial effusion. He literally died of a broken heart. And there is no way that he could possibly have survived that. He was dead. And later, if they were not sure he was dead, there were so many people who had contact with him, who touched him, who carried him. There was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who lifted him down and carried him. There was the women who lovingly wrapped him in the burial cloth and anointed him with spices and oils and laid him in a tomb, a process that would take some time. There is no question that Jesus was truly dead. Dr. William Edwards, whose article in 1986 in the Journal of American Medical Association concluded this: clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound in his side was afflicted. In 1963, the body of a 14-year-old girl, Addie Mae Collins, one of the four African-American girls who were tragically murdered in the infamous church bombing by white racists and was buried in a Birmingham, Alabama cemetery. Perhaps you've heard about it, or some of us may even remember it. Now, for years, that family visited the tomb, and they left flowers, and they remembered her. And then in 1998, they decided to have the body. Removed and reburied in another location. And when the workers started to dig, they came to a shocking conclusion. The grave was empty. And the parents, frantic for it, they tried to figure out the most likely thing that happened, they never did find out, was that with poor records and poor records from the church and from the funeral graveyard keepers itself, that probably it was buried in the wrong place, or rather the stone was put in the wrong place. But there's one thing that no one ever even thought of. No one presumed that somewhere Addie Mae Collins was walking around because she was resurrected. It's just something that dead people don't do. Yet Jesus Christ was dead. Now, why didn't they think about it? Because by itself, an empty tomb does not a resurrection make. The evidence that the tomb was empty for Jesus is not enough. The first question was, did he really die? The second question I mentioned earlier is this: did he truly appear later to people? Well, what is the evidence for that? Think about the evidence of those who actually saw him, who saw the body of Jesus Christ. And the list is enormous. But before we do that, there are several theories to discount that. One is the stolen body theory. In fact, there's only two possibilities. Either Jewish authorities stole it or the disciples stole it. If it was the Jewish authorities, then the New Testament itself shows the gaping holes in that. If you look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 1 to 13, it tells us how the rumor started. It says that some of the guards came to the city and reported to the chief priests and all that happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples stole him." Pardon me, this is the theory that the disciples stole him. But that theory has so many flaws in it. There are three problems with it. First of all, if its report was true that the body was stolen by the disciples while the guards were sleeping, then how did they know who stole it if they were sleeping? Or how did they know it was stolen at all if they were sleeping? It could be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first flaw in their argument. The second one is this: if they had fallen asleep while on guard duty, the punishment was death, and they would not have reported it at all. And the third thing is this: the argument that the disciples stole it was so lame that even the Jewish leaders never used it again, and it was not resurrected until the 11th century. Well, what about if the Jewish authorities stole it? Well, the answer to that one's very simple. Once the rumor went out that Jesus was alive, all they had to do to disprove it was present the body. And it would have destroyed Christian faith. Well, now those who saw him, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, St. Paul says, if Christ was not raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Virtually all scholars, liberal scholars and conservative scholars, not politics, talking about liberal as in those who do not believe the truth of the Bible and conservative as those who do, virtually all such scholars, liberal or conservative, will agree that Paul was indeed the author of 1 Corinthians and that it was written very early, not that far from the time of Christ, probably around the year 57. But 1 Corinthians also tells us twice that he was a personal eyewitness. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1 says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And again in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, last of all he appeared also to me. But if you look at the verses leading up to that, in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 7, you'll hear a list of those who saw him. For I passed unto you what was first important, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then verse 5, it says, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. After that, he appeared to, listen, more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom, he says, are still alive, but some have fallen to sleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. Did you listen to that? 500 people, one place, one time, saw the same thing. A psychologist by the name of Dr. Sande once said that no mass hallucination or apparition of the senses has ever yet moved the world. How could 500 people say the same thing that they saw? Because he says they are still alive, he's saying, you can check me out. If you don't believe me, ask them. Look also at the personal resurrection appearances that appear in the four Gospels. Put them together and you get a list like this. Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. The other women, Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10. Cleopas and another unnamed disciple on the Emmaus Road, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 32. The 11 apostles, and others, it says, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 33 to 49. The 10 apostles with Thomas absent, John 20, verse 19 to 23. The 11 apostles with Thomas present, John 20, verses 26 to 30. To the 7 apostles in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. To the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And with the apostles on the Mount of Olives before his ascension, Luke's Gospel chapter 24, verses 50 to 52. And also described in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 to 9. But listen, all these appearances, including the 500 who saw him in one place, it doesn't tell all the story, because Acts chapter 1 verse 3 says this: he also presented himself alive after his infallible proofs, or rather after his death, by infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days. as Christian faith spread, the apostles and others adamantly proclaimed that they had seen Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, "This Jesus whom God has raised up, we are witnesses." Acts 3, verse 15, "You killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, which we are witnesses," and more as well. Well, another evidence is this. If the disciples were lying, why would they die for something they knew was a lie? Would you die for something that you knew to be a lie? Listen to how the apostles died. Peter, crucifixion, upside down, by the way. Andrew, crucifixion, turned in the side of a X, as in the Scottish flag, St. Andrew's cross. Matthew, by the sword. John, a natural death, dying through old age. James, the son of Alphaeus, crucifixion. Philip, crucifixion. Simon the Zealot, crucifixion. Thaddeus, killed by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, stoned to death. Thomas, spear thrust. Bartholomew, crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, died by the sword. Why would you die for a lie? People will die for many reasons. There are religious suicide bombers. We hear it all the time. People die for what they believe is their true conviction. But religious fanatics throughout history cannot be really sure of what they believe. They have to take it purely on faith and rely on mythology or legend. But the disciples were in a unique position because they could verify the facts. They had seen him, touched him, and ate with him. They knew it was no hallucination or legend or myth. Someone has said that knowing the truth, they were willing to die for him. The disciples did not merely believe in the resurrection. They knew whether it was fact or fiction. Add to it the evidence of changed lives. Elton Trueblood once said, "The intimate verification of our religion consists of changed lives to which it can point to, which we can point to and verify." I've known so many changed lives, so many godly and saintly lives, and some of them are here right in this room. And their existence testifies to the risen Christ who dwells within them. An ancient king was spoken to by an ancient Christian who said this: "If you accept the gospel and become Christ's man, you will stumble upon wonders, and all of them true." Let me conclude, and our service has gone a little over time, so let me conclude by saying that Jesus did die. The tomb was empty. He rose from the dead. He is alive today, and he can come into your life. The story tells us that there was a violent earthquake before they realized the tomb was empty. Tim Keller suggests that when a big truck crosses a bridge, there's a bridge quake. And when a big man walks on thin ice, there is an ice shake. And when the earth moves beneath our feet, it's an earthquake. But when Jesus comes into our life, it's a life quake. May that happen to you today. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Lord, give us the miracle of faith. To Christians, may Easter strengthen our faith, not just knowing what we believe, but why we believe it. And those who are not yet believers, but are on the fringe of faith, may you invade their hearts at their invitation with the living Christ and the Spirit of God. Amen.